once again. As we prepare to hear directly from your word, let us know that we are hearing directly from you, that what the scripture says is what you say. So help us to see that. Help us to learn from it. Help us to respond appropriately to it, that we might bring you all the glory in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beloved, please be seated. As you're being seated, please turn with me in your Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 25. As you turn there, there's perhaps some of you, no doubt, and rightfully so, perhaps are asking the question, is it not Easter Sunday? And isn't it typical on Easter Sunday to turn to a passage in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yet we are reading from the Old Testament. Is this something new? Is this something foreign? Well, indeed, it is Easter Sunday, and it is only right that we reflect on the resurrection of our Lord. But, beloved, we will do so this morning from the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah chapter 25. And I want to remind you of something that Jesus once said in the Gospel of Luke concerning his own suffering and death. Our Lord himself declared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into glory?" Speaking of his suffering and ultimately his death on the cross and then his resurrection from the grave. "Was it not necessary that I, the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then Luke gives us this gem concerning what Jesus said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You see, beloved, the book of Isaiah is Christian scripture. Jesus himself gives perhaps the greatest Bible study in the history of mankind when he opens the entire scriptures to his disciples and he says, "They are about me. The things that I suffered, the glory that I have now entered into, these things are about me." And so we will see from Isaiah 25 the glories of Jesus Christ. Specifically, the glories of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Indeed, beloved, never forget this. All of Scripture is Christian Scripture. And all of Scripture testifies to the glories of God in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, in what follows, we will contemplate the glories of God in the resurrection of Christ as we specifically reflect on the amazing and incredible works that God did in the Old Testament. We will see, for example, how our Lord fulfills and is the reality of the promises we read about in Isaiah 25. And then we will contemplate together the level of delight that we should have in God as a result of these things. So, beloved, let this be an amazing truth for us this morning, that when you read the Bible, including the Old Testament's about Jesus Christ. And we can learn about the glories of the resurrection of our Lord, even from an Old Testament passage like Isaiah. So, beloved, hear God's word for Covenant Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day. Isaiah 25, verse 1. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples." Note this, beloved. "The Lord will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in this place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. And I pray that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So, beloved, the truth taught for this morning, if we can summarize what it is we are getting at in this passage, it would be simply this: that the people of God see his works and respond with abundant praise and take great delight in him. As God's people, we are to see the marvelous things that God hath done and respond in praise to him. But not only are we to respond in praise to the actions of God, but we are to be filled with the deepest delight in God himself. When we see God act, we are delighted, for he is our passion. Our desires are changed and our affections are set to him. In fact, our own catechism teaches this very truth in the very first question and answer. What is the chief and highest end of man? Answer: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully, and emphasize that, fully enjoy him forever. So you see, even in our own confessional standards, our primary response to what God has done is, number one, to glorify him, to praise him because of his marvelous and unbelievable works, but then to fully enjoy him, to take delight in him. And don't miss this, to fully enjoy God, to take delight in him, is to be filled with passion for him. Just as the psalmist famously says, my soul pants for you as a deer pants for water. This is a passion-filled response. Perhaps something like when I was a child. I had to have that new toy. And every time I went to Kmart, I would see that new toy on the shelf, and my affections were set to that toy. Man, I've got to have it. Only if I had that toy. Or maybe only if I had that new car. Only if I had the new house. Or only if I had that kind of wife or that kind of husband or those kind of children. Beloved, take your affections off of that and place them on Jesus Christ this morning. I want that. God is glorious. Take delight in him. Let the response to him change and guide your actions. If he is the affection of your heart, then you will be changed. And this is the thrust then of Isaiah 25. To understand the magnitude of God's actions is to necessarily glorify him and take full enjoyment of him. And so we, in order to see this, we will consider this passage by way of 3 points. Point number one, the glory of God's actions in Isaiah's context. So I think in order to understand the thrust here, we've got to understand the context in which Isaiah is writing. It only makes sense because once we have the context, we will then be able to see why Isaiah responds the way that he does. So the 25th chapter of Isaiah is really a song of response to what has just come before it. And it's almost as if it's an immediate response. Isaiah reflects on the glory of God and his actions, and the only thing that he can do is to respond in song. And this is a literary feature that's common in all of the Bible. Consider, for example, the Song of Moses from Exodus 15. And by the way, which is why we used Exodus 15 as a call to worship. This is a response to what God has done. And this is what Moses says in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, and he is my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. You see, Moses responds in song because what just happened? Moses and the Israelites just experienced the incredible redemptive activity in saving the Israelites from Egypt. And we know the story that as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, Pharaoh and his army were in hot pursuit. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through the Red Sea. And then as the Egyptians follow, what does God do? He brings the wall of water down and destroys the enemies of God's people. So what is the only thing that Moses can do? Respond in song. And the only thing that he can do is take delight in this God that has just saved them. This is my God who has rescued us from our enemies. You see, Isaiah 25 is the same type of response to what God has just done. And so you read in verse 1, Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Isaiah's song is a response to the actions that God has just taken. And what's even more incredible, he says they were plans formed of old, faithful and sure. These were things that God planned far before they happened. Isaiah recognizes this and he responds in praise and adoration and he takes delight in God. But let's look at this. What did God do? Well, there are two things. The first thing is that God righteously judged the nations and their gods. So we're going to see that Isaiah responds because God in his justice judges nations which are in rebellion against him. And number two, by implication, not only does God judge the enemies of his people, but God rescues and saves his people. He protects and preserves his people. And so beginning in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, we read that God declares an oracle of judgment against numerous cities. City after city, God is declaring judgment. He declares judgment on Babylon. He declares judgment on Moab, on Cush, on Egypt, Damascus, Philistia, and shockingly, even Jerusalem itself. God casts judgment on these cities. And together, these cities collectively represent the enemies of God and his people. But they also collectively represent what will be kind of known as the city of man, which is in rebellion against the city of God. Now, even more interesting is the fact that God judges Jerusalem, which is sort of the capital city, if you will, of the Israelites. We know what happens right before the Babylonian exile. The Babylons come and they trash Jerusalem and then take the Israelites into captivity. God is judging Jerusalem. This judgment culminates in Isaiah 24 when it is learned that God has justly judged the entire earth, conquering the enemies of his people. And this is what we read in Isaiah 24, 1 and 3. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. And for this reason, Isaiah responds with a song of praise. He says in Isaiah 25, 2 and 3, For you have made the city, here referring to all of the cities under God's judgment collectively as one city. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be built. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Now, beloved, don't miss this point. Why does God do this? These are cities that were engaging in idol worship, kind of idol worship that we don't even want to speak about today. For example, giving and sacrificing of their children to the fire, to the flame, to appease a god. This is vile idol worship. And God sees this kind of thing and justly carries out judgment on these cities. So what does Isaiah say? You have utterly laid desolate the enemies of God's people. You have ruined the city. You have left it in a heap. And because you have done this, God, you will be glorified even by the foreigners. They will see you in your judgment and glorify you because of your judgment. They will fear you because of judgment. But the implication of God's just actions are significant for the people of God, as God also faithfully preserves His own people. And this is the second reason for which he praises God in song. He says in verses 4 and 5, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor." So even through all of this, even though you've judged all of these cities, even though you've laid desolate these cities, you have been a stronghold to the poor. Don't miss this. Even God's people who were in Jerusalem when the city was being sacked, there were people in that city who belonged to God. And even though they endured the sacking of Jerusalem, you've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. You see, those who are wicked and rebellion against God and oppressing the people of God, their rebellion is laid waste. They are put down. God has preserved His people. And moreover, not only has God protected and preserved His people, but He brings His people into His presence. Note when God says, on this mountain. So what is God doing? He's protecting His people and then bringing them to Himself. So not only does He protect them, but He gathers them, brings them to Himself on His mountain. He hosts a banquet and provides sustenance for their life. He destroys the veil which has blinded their eyes from seeing the glories of God. And He annihilates the hold of death on His people, wiping the very tears from their eyes. So we see this truth, that God not only protects and preserves His people through all of this, but He gathers them. He throws a banquet for them. He nourishes them. He gives them food and sustenance and water that they might live. Not only that, the veil that has covered them from seeing His glory, the veil that is the result of sin that separates us from God, God has taken that away. And once He takes the veil away, it's almost as if death should swallow us, but instead God swallows death. He takes it away. God is taking away the reproach of His people. What an incredible passage to see. And this is what Isaiah responds to. He's seeing God's actions and putting to death sin and putting to death the rebellion against God and His people. And then he sees God save His people. And not just His people from Jerusalem, but people from all places, all nations, tongues, and languages. Isaiah sees this, and it's cause for delight, it's cause for praise. And so can you understand why he might respond the way that he does? He says in Isaiah 25, verse 9, as a result of all of this, as a result of seeing the glorious actions of God, behold, this is our God. Now think about this. He's proud to call God his God. This is our God, the God who delivers His people from death, the God who conquers the enemies of His people. This is our God, and we have waited for Him that He might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This is the reason to respond for Isaiah. He hears the promises of God, sees the actions of God, and he responds in praise and takes delight in God. Now, as amazing as this testimony is, there is a significant sense in which the full realities of God's actions from Isaiah were not realized in Isaiah's day. Now, Isaiah saw the saving acts of God, but how God would ultimately save his people, Isaiah did not yet see in full. In fact, the realities of God's work that Isaiah speaks about only find their significance in Jesus Christ. And this is what this passage is ultimately about. It should point us to how God conquers the enemies of his people and how God brings us and gathers them to himself in Jesus Christ. And this is point number two, the glory of God in Christ's fulfillment of Isaiah. In other words, what we're saying of this passage is that we cannot fully understand the significance of this passage until we see it in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, particularly in God's victory over the enemies of God's people and ultimately over the curse of sin and death. This is ultimately what this passage is leading us to, how God conquers death itself, how God wipes away the curse of sin that is in our life. And this is the crucial component of why we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. In Christ, the power of death, the great enemy of God's people, is conquered. And so to begin understanding how Jesus' death and resurrection are a fulfillment of Isaiah 25, consider one more passage from Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah 27, and we want to look at verse 1 very quickly. This is an incredible passage, and I think it's important we see this passage in light of what we just read in Isaiah 25. So Isaiah 27 is sort of the culmination of this series, where God's culminating judgment culminates here. So verse 1, in that day, now we're speaking of a later day, in that day, there's a day to come, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, what an interesting passage that God's judgment culminates in going to war with and conquering this creature known as Leviathan. Leviathan being a mythological creature, a serpent-like creature. There's no doubt a connection here. In fact, the connection that Isaiah is trying to make is there is a link between the rebellious cities that God has judged and this Leviathan, which God conquers. This link, of course, is rebellion and corruption of sin that has cursed the entirety of creation. Now think about this. This battle extends all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were confronted by the serpent. And we saw what happened. As Adam and Eve give in to the temptation to sin, now the entirety of creation is corrupted by the curse of sin. And this is what God promises in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And here it is. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What we read about in Isaiah 25 and in 27 verse 1 is looking forward of this reality, when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So when God judges Leviathan, the great serpent, it's looking forward to the day when the serpent, Satan himself, will be crushed. Only in Jesus Christ is this reality found. For example, consider Colossians 2, 11 through 15. "In him," speaking of Christ, "in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And here it is. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In other words, in the death of Christ, the enemies of God's people are disarmed. No longer is there any threat of God's enemies to His people. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same thing. In other words, took on human flesh. God Himself becomes man, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. What is being said here? That in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Leviathan is defeated. The enemies of God's people are defeated. And so in Isaiah 25, when Isaiah is responding to God's judgment on His enemies, Isaiah is looking forward to the day when God's salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. In Christ, our enemies have been defeated. In Christ, the power of sin and death is no longer a reality. In Christ, death no longer has a hold over us. And the resurrection is evidence of this. The resurrection proves that death could not contain Jesus. That death itself was swallowed up in death. And that's the irony of it. That by death, death would die. This is what Isaiah is looking forward to. And so point number three is just simply this. What should our response to this be? What should our response be to the actions of God in Christ Jesus? Well, point three, we respond in praise and delight. So again, we are told by Isaiah, it will be said on that day, beloved, this is that day. We live in the reality of the resurrection. We live in the reality of Christ conquering death. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Beloved, this is that day. This very day, we are able to respond and say, behold, this is our God. Is that not good news? That when you talk to your neighbor about the glories of God in Jesus Christ, you can say with Isaiah, you want to know the God we worship? This is our God. He has conquered our enemy, death. And because Jesus has conquered death, you, in Christ, no longer have to worry about death. You no longer have to worry about the sin which laid corruption in our life. You are not a slave to that any longer. This is what God has done for us. Perhaps relieved us of our very greatest need. Now, what's even more interesting, though, is there is still yet some of this to come. For example, in Isaiah 25, we read about this feast that God throws with food and wine and all of these wonderful things. Well, we read about this to come. For example, in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. You see what's happening here? There's a day to come when this marriage feast will happen. And the people of God sitting around the throne of God will give praise to Him because in Christ God has conquered our enemies. We will feast with Christ. So let us rejoice because all of God's promises find their end in Jesus. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes Here's the point. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. When you look at Isaiah 25 and you see God promising these things, you know that it's only in Christ that these promises find their yes. In Christ, death is conquered. Let us rejoice because it is in Christ that the veil which blinds our eyes has been removed. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Again, we see the promises of God in the Old Testament. We have to understand them in light of Christ. And with Christ, that veil is removed. Otherwise, you can't understand the promises of God. And yet, God talks about in Isaiah 25, I will remove the veil that covers their eyes. In Christ, that veil has been removed. In Christ, that veil is gone. And ultimately, we read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Again, Isaiah 25, pointing us forward to this reality. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here's the promise. This is the promise of Isaiah. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, and this is God saying, behold, I am making all things new. This is the reality that Isaiah 25 is picturing. This is the reality that comes to pass in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you want to know the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ this day, the significance at least lies here. That in Isaiah 25, as Isaiah reflects on God's marvelous works and how God has conquered his enemies and how he preserves his people, in Christ God has conquered our enemies. In Christ God is preserving you. In Christ God has been gracious to us. Thus, as the people of God, what ought we to do this morning in light of this? We ought to see His works. We ought to reflect on His works, particularly in the resurrection, and respond with praise and glory and adoration for God. But not just that. To take delight in God. To find pleasure in Him. It's okay to enjoy God. In fact, it's the best thing you can do is to enjoy God, particularly in light of having redemption in Christ. So, beloved, are you praising God this morning for His provisions in Christ? Are you finding delight in God this morning? My prayer is that we don't find delight ultimately. We don't find delight in things of creation. I pray that our delight is not ultimately in our husband or wife. Pray that our delight is not ultimately in our children, in our job, in our car, in our friends, whatever the case might be, but that our delight finds its ultimate resting point in Jesus Christ Himself. And it's truly by delighting in God, ultimately, that you can delight in the things that God has given you. Your husband, your wife, your children, car, your house, your job, whatever the case might be. Be asking yourself, am I delighting in God? Ask this of your children around the dinner table. Am I delighting in God? Well, beloved, my prayer is that we will see God's works in Jesus Christ, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. Oh God, we ask in Your mercy that You would help us to see our need to take glory, to take joy in Your works. These are good things, and I pray that we would respond appropriately to them. I pray now as we turn to seeing in a visible form Your graciousness to us through the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we will be even now considering our sin and our need to confess that sin so that we might partake rightly. But God, we do thank You that we have the Lord's Supper as a visible reminder that You in Christ are working to preserve a people for Yourself. So I pray that as we've heard Your word and now see that word visibly demonstrated, that You would continue to be gracious to us, that we would continue to glorify You and to take joy in You. We need Your help in this, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.